Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 18, verses 1 through 15. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened to the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of choice flour, knead it, and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant, who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Then said to them, "Where is your wife Sarah?" And he said, "There in the tent." Then one said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife Sarah shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent entrance behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of a woman. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old, my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? At the same time, I will return to you in due season, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "Oh, yes, you did laugh." The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, as we meditate on your word and hear your word proclaimed, open up our hearts, open up our minds, and let us hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning. Amen. Last week, we started a new sermon series entitled The God Story. And the idea behind the God Story is that God has this great story of salvation, and that all of us each have a story of our own that is part of this large story of God's salvation. And to help us understand how our story is part of God's larger story, we're looking at different elements of story writing and then seeing how they apply to our lives. Last week, we looked at introduction. Almost every story has some kind of introduction. And we looked at Genesis, the introduction to the first book of the Bible, as well as the Bible as a whole. And in that, we looked at how God wants to be in relationship with us. And that kind of sets the tone for the whole Bible, that it's a book of God wanting to be in relationship with us. Today, we're going to look at the suspension of disbelief, another element in storytelling and story writing. And some of you are going to love this, and some of you are going to hate this, and some of you are going to get lost. So I'm going to tell you what the main point of my sermon is today, so that if you do get lost, maybe I can get you caught up with me at some point later in the sermon. And so the main point of my sermon today is that God is at work in our lives. So to kind of connect last week to this week, God wants to be in relationship with us, and God not only wants to be in relationship with us, God is at work in our lives. Now, the suspension of disbelief is a concept in storytelling where we have to suspend our disbelief to enjoy a story, to enjoy a movie, to enjoy a television show. That if you're reading a fantasy book and there's elves and there's magic and there's dragons and there's just all sorts of different kinds of fantastical creatures, you have to suspend your disbelief to read the book, because you know there's no magic, you know there's no dragons, you know there's no elves, you know there's no dwarves. You need to suspend your disbelief so that you can enjoy the story. And some of you might read romance novels, and you have to suspend your disbelief when you read about that perfect person in that book, so romantic, so physically attractive, so loving, and all the adventures that are just so thrilling. Because then you come back to reality and you look at your husband or your wife, or you look at your spouse, or you look at what you do in your romantic lives, and it doesn't quite add up to what's in the fantasy, or into the romance novel. And maybe some of you have to suspend your disbelief when you're watching a television show. That Megan and I love shows like Castle, Law and Order, CSI, NCIS, and we love those kind of shows, but you kind of have to suspend your disbelief when you're watching those shows, because they make look solving a crime so easy, that all the different evidence just points from one direction to another direction, and the lab results come as soon as possible, and you just have all these great fortunes of luck just at the right time to solve all the problems. And I imagine if Tom was going to talk about being a police officer, A, it's not usually that exciting, and then B, it's just not usually the way it works. And if you work in a lab, you don't get results as quickly as they get them on television. So I just tell myself they're abbreviating everything to make it go flow. But you know, you have to suspend your disbelief that those aren't the way things usually happen. And for us then to appreciate those shows, over Christmas, Megan's dad got me onto this YouTube channel called Screen Junkies. And they have a video called Honest Trailers, where they take different movies and they just tear them apart in the form of a trailer. And they say this is the way the trailer should be. And what I realize is how much I do suspend my disbelief, because I'm watching these trailers attacking my favorite movies. And I'm like, yeah, I guess that's a problem. Yeah, that's a problem. That's a problem. But I suspended my disbelief so much so that I didn't see all the different problems. That I didn't realize that the Spider-Man movies in the early part of the 2000s, they came out with three of them, and they were basically the same movie done three different times. The same basic characters doing the same basic things. They just changed the aesthetics of it, but it was the same movie. But I loved it so much, I didn't notice. For those of you who like Frozen, it's basically just The Lion King redone. But you suspend your disbelief and you don't think about that while you're watching the movie. In this promoting of the sermon series on Facebook, some of you saw that I put on Facebook a picture of a model dressed as Clark, as Superman, with the Clark Kent glasses. And for you to watch Superman, if you like Superman, you have to suspend your disbelief that no one realizes that Clark Kent is Superman. That somehow these glasses magically change him enough that no one would ever make the connection. And when Superman's good, like if you watch the 1950s Adventures of Superman, I won't ask if you were alive then to watch it, or if you're like me and watched it at Nick at Night much later, it was good. You could suspend your disbelief for those different shows. Or like the 1978 Superman movie. That was so good with Marlon Brando, Christopher Reeves, Gene Hackman. You could suspend your disbelief for the parts of the story that maybe were weak. But then you have the 2013 Man of Steel, which barely had a story at all and was so horrible that it was hard to suspend your disbelief. And if you're like me, you're sitting there just picking it apart and like, why? This is just a gratuitous violence fest. But I digress. Anyway, today's scripture lesson is a story about suspending our disbelief to see how God might do something wonderful. It comes from Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And I spent a long time last week boring you with Genesis and all about Genesis, so I won't do that today. But what I will share is how we got to today's lesson in terms of Abraham and Sarah. Today's lesson comes after the story of Adam and Eve. It comes after the story of the flood with Noah. It comes after the story of the Tower of Babel. And then, if you're reading through the Bible in a year, you notice all the different genealogies about the descendants of Noah. And then they encounter a person named Abram and his wife, Sarai. And they live in the land of Ur, which would be in modern-day Iraq. And then God tells Abram, that he needs to travel, that he's going to be the father of a great nation. He doesn't get all the details, but he listens to God and he starts to go. He eventually goes through the desert, ends up in Egypt, and then from there he heads towards the promised land. And all along the way, God says, you're my special person. I have a covenant with you. You are going to be the father of many nations, and you're going to have descendants. And for the longest time, this doesn't make sense because he doesn't have any children. And he keeps getting older. Sarai keeps getting older. And how is he going to be the father of many nations when he doesn't have any children? Eventually, with his servant slave Hagar, he has a child, but that doesn't go all that well. And then, before today's lesson, in chapter 17, God comes again, makes the same promise to him that he's going to be the father of many nations, that he has a promised land for him, and that he's going to have a child within a year with Sarai. Now, Sarah laughs in today's lesson. Abraham laughs in the lesson right before today's lesson, because he's like, there's no way we're going to have a child. I'm 99 years old. I'm going to be 100 when this child is born, if what you say is true. And then Sarah is 90 years old, and we don't even try anymore to have children. How are we going to have a child? but God changes her names to Abraham and Sarah in chapter 17, and God makes this promise. And then we have today's lesson. Abraham is resting. It's a really hot day. And as most people would know, if you're in the Promised Land, it's really hot midday. And so he's resting at the entrance to his tent, and he sees three strangers. Now, we don't know if he knows they're from God. We're not sure at what point Abraham and Sarah realize it's a different God. Maybe he recognizes them from the beginning. Maybe he doesn't. We don't really know. But whether he recognizes them or not, in the Middle East and in desert cultures, it's really important to have hospitality. That if you have a stranger coming to you, you have to offer hospitality. And it's still important in the Middle East today. Because when you're in the desert, if you came across someone, you would hope they'd offer you hospitality. So whenever someone comes across you, you want to offer them hospitality. And so Abraham decides to offer hospitality. And so he says, look, I'm going to get you some water. I'm going to get you some bread. I'm going to get you some food. And then he immediately gets other people to go do that. He gets Sarah to make the cakes. He gets a servant to prepare the calf. And then he gets some milk products. And as they're eating, one of the strangers tells him, look, you're going to have a child within a year. The servant, the person asks, where is Sarah? And then Abraham says, well, Sarah's in the tent over here, but actually Sarah's outside listening into the conversation, probably at the ready in case they need anything. And then when Sarah hears that she's going to have a child in a year, she laughs. She feels like she's too old. How is she going to have a child? They've been trying for a long time. They've given up trying at this point, if you read chapter 17 carefully. She's biologically not going to have a child. She cannot believe that she has a child. But then she realizes when the person speaks that this person is from God, because the person says, why are you laughing? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? She then, as she hears this, realizes, uh-oh, this person's from God, and God is promising me a child. She then quickly retracts that she laughed and says, oh, I wasn't doing that, because as any of us would be, we're scared if we encounter someone from God. And then they says, no, you did laugh. And then, if you read ahead, she has a child, that God is able to give her a child. For her to believe this, she has to suspend her disbelief. She has to believe that God would do this for her, even though biologically it's impossible, even though just on your day-to-day reality it seems impossible, that out of all the different things that have happened in their lives, this just hasn't happened yet. Why would it happen now? But yet, she suspends her disbelief because her and Abraham have followed God's call on their lives. God has helped them out of many hairy situations. And she realizes that when God says God's going to do something, God does it. And this gets me to the main point of my sermon, that God is at work in our lives. Now, you might argue, but wait a minute. Okay, God might be at work in Abraham's life. God might be at work in Sarah's life. But how is God at work in my life? As you read the Bible, it's a story of lots of different people where God is at work in their lives. And as we look at the church and throughout the church's history, we see the saints and we see God at work in their lives. And many of you today can look back at your history and your past, or look to your friends and your family members, and you can give us stories of how God has been at work in your lives. That Sarah is not unique, that God was at work in her life, but God is also at work in our lives. I know, though, it's hard many times for us to see God at work in our lives. And that what I've discovered is that we often have to look to the past to see where God is at work in our lives. That in the present and as we look towards the future, it can be really difficult to see God at work. And it's really hard for us to suspend our disbelief that God might be at work. But when we look at the past and where God has brought us up to this point, it's very easy for us then to start to see where God has been at work in our lives. That's why so many times in my sermons, I invite you to journal. I invite you to write down your prayers. Because when you look at your journals, when you look at your prayers, over time, you'll see how God answers them. Over time, you'll see how God is at work in your life. One of the biggest times that I've seen God at work in my life, and I could clearly say this is from God, was when I was in middle school. I wanted to be a lawyer. Now, don't hold that against me. But I thought it would be interesting to be a lawyer. I didn't really know much about law, obviously. Again, you saw things on television, which are not reality. And then I started to worry about the cost. How am I going to be able to afford college? How am I going to be able to afford law school? But as you all know, or most of you know, when I talked about my call story, that I was at Wesley Forest at church camp. And I heard and visually felt God saying, I want you to go into ministry. And that kind of changed my course, that I didn't feel like law now, I felt like ministry. But then I still had the same problem. How am I going to afford college? How am I going to afford seminary? How is this going to happen? Towards the end of my high school career, I was dating a person on the track team. And one day she asked me, just that day, do you want to come to my track meet? Or I just decided I was going to track meet. Maybe she didn't even ask me. But it was very just that one day I decided to go to track meet. And it happened to be competing against Shikellamy, which is close to where I come from, Danville. And it just so happened that my cluster, a group of United Methodist churches, had a relationship with their cluster, a group of United Methodist churches, and we had done plays together, musicals together. And as I was talking to some of the parents that I knew from this cluster interaction with each other, they're like, where are you going to college? I'm like, well, I don't know. I might go to Albright. And they're like, Albright? Our church has a scholarship for Albright. And I'm like, there's no way your church is going to give me a scholarship to Albright. But they did. I applied for it, and I got it, and all because I went to a track meet that I wasn't planning to go to, and all because I ran into some people that I probably shouldn't even know, but by the grace of God, I did know. And then by their grace, I was able to get that scholarship, and it basically paid for half of my college. And then with scholarships, I got out of college debt-free. And then I had the seminary issue. How am I going to afford seminary? And if you had asked me before all this, you know, would you be able to get into a really good seminary for free? I would have said, no, there's no way that's going to happen for me. But I applied to several different seminaries. Three of them offered me a full scholarship. Two of them offered me money in addition to the full scholarship. And I was able to go to Harvard Divinity School. And had you asked me as a middle school student, would I be able to do that? I would have had trouble suspending my disbelief. But God was at work in my life all along the way, making doors open and making a pathway. But I couldn't see it at the time. I could only see it when I stop and pause and think and look, wow. Look what God has done. So for us to see how God's at work in our lives, we often have to stop and pause and just reflect, how has God brought me to this point? For some of us, it's easy to suspend our disbelief and believe that, yes, the God of the universe, the God of all creation, the God that set the stars in the sky, is also involved in my life. You've been doing it for so long. You've seen God at work in your lives for so long. It's no problem. But for some of us, we're skeptical. For some of us, we struggle. We look at our lives and say, I'm insignificant. How could God have a place for me in God's great story? But if we start to suspend our disbelief and believe that God is at work in our lives, we start to see our lives differently. We start to see God's promptings and nudgings in our lives differently. That if God is at work in our life, then everything we do is significant. And all those different feelings and promptings in our life might be significant, whether it's large or small, that when you feel that prompting to go somewhere, or you feel that prompting to call someone, or you feel prompting to write a note, or you feel prompting to reach out to someone, or something is just on your heart that you feel like you have to take care of, that might be God at work in your life pushing you and nudging you. I was listening to a sermon this week from Adam Hamilton, pastor of the Church of the Resurrection, a large United Methodist church, and he was telling a story that he was going to a restaurant because his wife was out of town and he didn't want to cook. And he was going to go to one restaurant, and then, just as he was driving, he felt this prompt and this nudge to go to a different restaurant. And as he was going to that restaurant, he walks in, and this person says, thank God you're here. And he realized she's one of his parishioners, and she'd been praying to God, God, give me a sign. I need a sign. I'm struggling. And because he was open to God being at work in his life, he answered that prompt, and he had a powerful experience with that person. That God is at work in our lives, so everything becomes significant, and God pushes us and nudges us in small and big ways. And if we can suspend our disbelief and believe that God is at work in our lives, that's powerful. That so many of us just struggle with issues in our lives. That we have issues with relationships. We have issues with money. Some of us have issues because we're struggling with illness, or we know people who are struggling with terminal illness. That some of us wrestle with our employment, with our jobs, and then just life in general can be hard. And with all that, sometimes it seems impossible to solve our problems. Sometimes it seems impossible that God could make a way through these things. Sometimes it seems impossible. But if we suspend our disbelief, if we believe that God is at work in our lives, we start to be hopeful and believe that, yes, God can solve this problem, that God can work through this, that even when things are hard, God is still with us and God is still at work in our lives. And it's not just for the problems of our lives. It's also for the problems we see in the world. That when we look at the world in general, when we look at places like Berwick and Hazleton, we just see problems like poverty and violence and the environment and education and human trafficking. And we say, those problems are too big. Those problems are impossible to deal with. But when we believe that God is at work in our lives, we remember what the angel told Sarai. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And if God is at work in our lives, in all of our lives, There is no problem God can't solve. There's no problem that God can't work through. And if God is prompting us, nudging us, encouraging us to dream and have a vision, there's no dream or vision that God cannot bring into fruition. What seems impossible to us is possible with God because God is at work in our lives. My challenge for us this week is twofold. If you are struggling, then I invite you to use verse 14 from today's lesson. The first part, where the angel asks, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're wrestling with, pray, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And just pray that over and over again. If you're not struggling, if you're not wrestling with anything, that in your prayer time, I just invite you to journal or just to think in your head, how is God at work in my life? And what is God placing on my heart that might seem impossible now? Because God is at work in our lives. Amen.